What I'm going to consciously try to do is to be as unprofessional as I can, not as a gimmick, but as just trying to be as unscripted and spontaneous and all that, partly because most of you have had some exposure to the healing ministry, and you probably have a lot of information, and so my working really hard to get information across to you may not be the most important thing. What might be more valuable is something human coming through what I have to offer. So in addition to information, Bob said some nice things about my brain power and all of that, all of which was overstated, by the way. But what I'd very much like us to do is to connect in a human and in a spiritual way, and for nobody here to be intimidated because you're not up to speed and can't follow concepts and all that. So anyway, that's my intent in any event. And healing and why it happens sometimes and why it doesn't happen sometimes is very, very mysterious. It's ambiguous. And if you don't like ambiguity, get yourself another religion or at least another denomination. I mean that seriously. There are some religions that can give you a rule for everything and tell you when you're right and wrong and tell you when it's working and when it isn't. But the Spirit blows where He wills, and the whole thing is ambiguous and mysterious. Sometimes everybody in the room gets healed, and sometimes very few people do, and nobody knows why. And people who say they do are either living in denial, or they have an agenda, or they're just flat out lying to you. It's just I've been doing this for 20 years, really seriously around the world. And been observing it for another 20 years as a Christian. Been around a long time. I'm 63 years old, by the way. I know I don't look it. I look a lot younger than my age. But I've been a Christian and was birthed into the Jesus people. And there was a lot of interesting things happening, a lot of spiritual activity there. So I lived through that. Lived through was part of the foundation of the Vineyard Movement, was John Wimber's teaching assistant at Fuller Seminary, and have studied healing movements throughout the world and have traveled. And I don't know much more now, years on, than I did back then. And that's the truth. And people who have been at it a while, people that you would actually trust, will say, we know that God is good. And we know that He heals because we've seen enough to know that the rest of it is on the way. But there's just a lot that hasn't been done yet, and we don't know why. So those of you who are here and want to be prayed for, we're going to do that, and we're going to pray as if you're going to get healed. Whether you're in the last stages of cancer or, you know, just toward the ACL in your left knee, or somewhere in between, we are going to pray in faith, and we are going to believe that God loves you and that He knows how to heal. At the same time, I want you to be okay with ambiguity. Sometimes it works really well, and sometimes it doesn't. And again, nobody knows why. And so, I guess maybe Bob might want to reconsider his friendship with me, but I've had a number of close friends over the years, and many of them who have been involved in the healing ministry, who have died as young men while I prayed my guts out for them. I have wondered
at the time, am I going to be able to survive this? Am I going to be able to keep going after this disappointment? And it's not just one, not just two, but many, many disappointments. And I find that I can because The kingdom of God is, as the theologians say, now and not yet. It has come into our midst in Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of history, and he is repairing his creation little bit by little bit. And we are agents of that, and it's a process. That's all I can, you know, that's all I can tell you. So those of you who have been told, if you just have enough faith, or if you get a word from this particular bogus prophet, or if you stand on your head and you know, and suck yak milk through a straw while you're doing it, then you can get God to jump through the hoop that you need him to jump through. Let me just put it in context and tell you, in addition to what I'm going to say about Jesus in just a minute, something that I may refer to again. Not that it has anything directly to do with healing, but it's the background for it. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." It's all here. It's all available. Healing, words of insight, prophetic utterance, power to preach the gospel, power to raise good kids, power to stay married. We have every spiritual blessing. It's here. It's not complete in any of us, but it's available to all of us. Okay? Is that okay with you? If you hear it like that? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have it. We have it all. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." Here's what I want you to visualize. Before there was a physical universe, God knew you. Before there was a physical universe, he knew your name, he knew where you lived, he knew your circumstances, and he loved you. And he chose to adopt you as his child into his well-adjusted family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first well-adjusted family. You have been included in that family circle in Christ. You have been included in the family circle of God. That's why you have all the spiritual blessings. We're not in that new heaven and a new earth. We're in this fallen earth. And so, as they say, as the theologians have said throughout history, shit happens. It happened with Adam and Eve, and it's kept on happening. And Jesus came to fix that, to heal that, to repair that. And he has enlisted us in that project. But here's the important thing. Before there was anything, you are not the result of creation, despite what your biology teacher told you. You are not the result of creation. You're the reason for it. The creation is the creation is the context for God working out his salvation project. And here's another thing to remember. Jesus didn't come to correct something that went wrong. Adam sinned, and so Jesus came to fix it. Jesus is plan B. No, he's not. It says right here that before the foundation of the earth, Jesus was coming for you. You had a good shepherd coming for you before you were even created. So you are secure. I was having a conversation with a friend earlier tonight about security and how some of us are brought up in insecurity and how that just wrecks our whole lives and we have a lot to overcome. If you're not loved, if you're not treasured, if you're not cherished, if you're not paid attention to when you're a child, you're going to, unless you overcome it in the power of the Spirit, it's going to be a problem. And under stress, that insecurity will pop up again. Meditate on this. God chose to adopt you and did it before you ever had a vote. And you are loved and secure. It's a dangerous world. We get, you know, we're like the dice in the cup, right? We get rattled around.
We get rattled around and we get our chain yanked plenty, but we are ultimately secure. You know, let sickness, let the devils, you know, let the lawyers do what they may. We are ultimately secure. So it's all going to come right in the end. Just wait. I promise you, you got to trust me on this. It's all going to come right in the end. But now we have the adventure, the frustration, the struggle, and the fight to live in greater freedom. It is for freedom that Christ set us free, according to Paul. It is our challenge, it is our joy, it is our struggle, it is our frustration to learn more and more and more freedom and to be agents of freedom for other people. So whether it's psychological or spiritual or physical healing, this is part of it. It's not the focus, but it's certainly part of it. Now, I'm happy when Bob asked me to do a conference on healing. I've been doing them for a little over 20 years, all over the place. And I haven't learned that much more about healing in 20 years, because God, once you decide that God is willing to heal the sick, and once you decide that no matter whether it works or not, you're going to act as if God is ready to heal you, to heal the people you pray for. Once you have decided that, and you're not going to be back off on, I keep distracting myself, but I just had this image of, some of you have lived through renewals and revivals, and we're due for one, by the way. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of the prophet, nor the daughter of a prophet, nor the echo of the voice of a prophet, but I really feel that we're due for another move of the Spirit. I lived through two of them, and when it's on, as Bob was saying earlier, when it's on, things are much easier. They're much more dangerous, too. It's much easier to make a fool of yourself when things have heated up. But the picture that I just had as I was saying that and got distracted is that I have a lot of friends in the vineyard and in other traditions who have just said, you know, it's just not fun anymore. It's just not working like it used to. And so very gradually the character of the church has changed. Very gradually that has been pushed off, praying for the sick, you know, not acting as if, you know, I got tired, disappointed, prayed for a number of people. They didn't get well. I'm just, you know, I'm just tired of this. And the picture that I got was, when the wind freshens, and if you don't have your sail up, it might as well have never happened. So that's why for the past eight years or so, when the seas have been pretty calm, and the wind hasn't been all that fresh, at least in North America, I work. I'll talk a little bit about this maybe if somebody reminds me, I work around the world. I work mostly in poor countries. And it's literally true. It's literally the case that a whole lot more seems to happen in primitive cultures regarding healing and deliverance than happens in North America, at least these days. My point is that if we act as if this is true, not because it's fun or don't stop because it's not fun or not easy anymore. I mean, how immature and how stupid is that? The point is that Jesus said, the ministry that I have, I am passing on to you. Now do it. He didn't say do it if it works or do it if it's easy. He said do it. But the thing is that if we do it, like this church and like my friend Obert has done over the past 20 years, that when it's on, our sales are going to be up. So anyway, it's just a picture that I had as I was talking. And so maybe this conference and maybe the encouragement that you'll get here will help you participate in that. Okay. Now, I am happy to do this. I am happy to do this, despite the fact that I've done lots of them. and my brain likes to learn, and I like to learn new things and teach new things. But I'm happy to do this for a number of reasons. One is that praying for sick people works in that people who are prayed for have a much better chance of getting better than people who are not prayed for. Now, that sounds like, duh, of course. But there are lots and lots and lots of well-controlled, double-blind studies that have been done by medical researchers and medical schools and skeptics and all kinds of people, where most of you probably know the principle of double-blind study. You have the study group, you know, say there's 100 people with pancreatic cancer, same kind of cancer, same stage. 100 people, you take 50 of them, and there's your study group. And then you take 50 people, and they're the control group. The control group, not you don't do anything for them. But the other 50 people that have the same exact disease that are randomly separated, those people are prayed for anonymously by people, you know, in the next town or whatever. What happens in all of these studies, and it's been done with all kinds of cancers and all kinds of other illnesses and injuries and stuff, people that are prayed for have, as the researchers say, better outcomes than people who are not prayed for. And sometimes it's dramatic. There was a fertility clinic in South Korea. It's sad. When women want to have babies and they can't, it's very sad. But in that culture, it's tantamount to death. In that culture, your worth as a woman is largely determined by the children that you... Anyway, so these terribly humiliating procedures that are done for women who are infertile are done at this clinic. And over the years, their success rate is about 20%. That is, if the women will submit to the protocol of this clinic, then about 20% of the women a year on are able to conceive. Anyway, so that's their history. Now, 200 women were studied. 100 were randomly chosen to be in the control group. Nothing happened to them. And 100 women were prayed for by people in a church in California. So you've got the Pacific Ocean, and they couldn't even pronounce some of their names, but they were prayed for by name, which is the least effective, least efficient way to pray for people. You know, laying your hands on them, talking to them, getting them involved, listening to them, responding with specific words obviously makes it a lot more effective. So it's a very ineffective way to pray for them. But this is what happened. Out of the group that was prayed for, a year on after after they went through the protocol, I'll do it the other way around. The group that wasn't prayed for, 21%, which is very close to their normal, 21% of them conceived. The prayed for group, 50% of those conceived. So it's a very significant increase, and the only variable was that they were prayed for. They were prayed for. Now the same sort of numbers come up. So first of all, I pray for the sick, and I encourage you to do it, if for no other reason that statistically the chances that somebody will be helped if they get prayed for is a lot higher than if they're not prayed for. That is to say, prayer works. And these studies are very often, I suspect more often than not, done by not just skeptics, but cynics, people who do not believe that there is a God, who believe that we evolved, you know, the whole medical model, and they're just very intrigued by this whole prayer thing. I wonder what that is. I wonder what that's about. I wonder what kind of thing, You know, what kind of rays that we send when we pray that has this weird effect, you know, this weird salutary effect on people. So anyway, there it is. These studies are done by people who don't want to prove our point. But they just, data is data, as they say. Another reason why I'm very happy to encourage people to pray for the sick and do what I can to help them hoist their sail is because when we have 8 children, Patty and I have 8 children, and the first 3 came in rapid succession right after we got married. A year and a half or so, we had our first, and then 2 years on, we had our second, and 2 years after that, we had our third. And so at the end of the third birthing, Patty's womb was destroyed. It was very, very severely prolapsed. If she were here, she would be very, very happy to tell you the gruesome, and I mean gruesome, details about this condition. I just don't have the stomach for it, but it rendered her uterus incompetent, and every specialist, and she was in pain all the time, and every specialist that she saw said, "Lady, you got to have that unit out. You need a radical hysterectomy. It's never going to work. It's just never going to. It's never going to go back to where it's supposed to be. You'll never conceive, and if you do, you'd never be able to carry a baby to term." So, you know. But anyway, she didn't want to quit, and I didn't want to quit. 8 years go by in this condition. I go down to Fuller Seminary and meet this guy named John Wimber, who was teaching a course at Fuller Seminary, where I was doing a doctorate degree, and we hook up, and in the course of me assisting him in his class, I learn how to pray for the sick. And so I go home to Patty and say, you know, I learned in class. Can you imagine learning something as practical as that at a seminary? But anyway, there was a time for a couple of years when that was the case. And I said, look, because we had been talking off and on over the last few years about, you know, should you have the operation, not, what are we going to do? Is there any, you know, should we wait? Should we whatever? I said, I've seen people healed, and I know how to do it. So let me pray for you. And I'll pray for you over the next year. And if you get healed, fine. If not, maybe then, you know, we've done everything we can for God to, you know, we've given, you know, we haven't left any stones unturned. So maybe then, if it doesn't work, you can, you know, you can have the operation. Well, anyway, long story short, 5 more kids. She got healed, and really healed. And my point is this. I look at those 5 children after 8 years of barrenness. I look at those 5 children, and they're there because somebody taught me how to do this. Somebody taught me how to pray. And I'm very grateful to him and bless his memory. And I'm also happy to maybe pass that on to somebody here, to some degree. The third thing, and it should be the most important thing, is that the healing ministry was really important to Jesus. And we think, oh yeah, well, sure. You know, a third of the gospel is either Jesus healing somebody, or leading up to it, or the discussion of it afterwards, or the result of him healing somebody. Big, big, huge part of the gospels. And Jesus healed the sick. He was committed to it. He healed the sick, and sometimes he risked his life in doing it. People hated him for doing it, especially on the Sabbath. Now, that sounds crazy to us, but this was a hugely offensive and a big threat. Jesus was saying things that made the establishment very uncomfortable, and then he backed it up by, you know, is it easier for someone to forgive sins or heal the sick? And so he really, and they said, well, who can forgive sins but God? Precisely, exactly. That's the point. So Jesus has to go, and so he's under scrutiny. He's under
you know, he's under a lot of pressure, and the worst thing that he can do is heal on the Sabbath. But that's what he does. Now stop and think about it. He didn't have to. First of all, he doesn't have to do anything to put himself in danger. He's not obliged to do that. And he's a good Jew, and healing on the Sabbath is work. And it breaks the commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy and not doing any work on the Sabbath day. He could have said to the crippled woman or to the crippled guy who came for healing on the Sabbath, look, it's Saturday at about 4 p.m. If you just wait another 2 or 3 hours till the sun goes down, then come back and I'll heal you. I mean, you've been sick for a long time. Another couple hours is not going to make that much difference. Why didn't he do that? You have to get his heart. You have to get his orientation. No, here's somebody in need. They need to be taken care of now. That's what the compassion of God does. That's what the compassion of God does. And he cares more about, this is true of Jesus. And it's nerve-wracking for the establishment. But Jesus cares a lot more about people than he does about religion. He cares a lot more about solving people's problem than he cares about having people observe the tradition. It's just the way he is. Totally different than 99% of all religion, including most of North American Christianity. But that's his character. That's who he is. And so keep these things in mind. One, before the foundation of the world, he chose you and adopted you through Christ and has given you everything. It's all here, and he's by his Spirit is working with us to help us to get up to speed with all of it. Okay, that's why there's this now and this not yet, this ambiguity. It's a struggle, it's a fight, and you being here and getting educated and getting some practice is a part of that. The other thing is that his son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of the Father, is the one who said, this is what God is like, be healed. I know it's not nice to do it on the Sabbath. I know it breaks one of the laws, but you're more important to me, be healed. Even though I'm going to have to pay. And so right then we see Jesus doing what he did on Calvary. He is helping somebody and absorbing the hurt, absorbing the curse, absorbing the rebuke and the shame in the process. Our God, it's hard for me to keep on track here, but one of the most beautiful things in all of literature is found in the early part of the book of the Revelation. I was told to look around to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I turned around, and there was a lamb, as if slain, sitting in the midst of the throne. Our God is the one. Our God doesn't hurt us like a lion. Our God absorbs our hurts like the slain lamb. That's who he is. All this, you know, our God is great and our God is bigger than your God and our God is a mighty God. There's a point, I suppose, in having that in our worship. But understand this, that the heart of the heart of God is the lamb slain. Absorbing our hurts, caring more about us than him, caring more about us than religion, caring more about us than anything. Now, if that doesn't give you confidence to pray, then get this CD and listen to this over again, because that's what it's designed to do. And when things don't turn out exactly the way that you want to with your kids or with your prayer life or with your marriage or whatever, don't ever doubt the very character of God. Stuff goes wrong in the world. It just does. It just does. We can fix some of it. Some of us, it appears we can't fix. But you are loved. You have been sacrificed for, and you are put before all the other things that have always taken precedence over your life. in the past. Okay, what Bob wanted me to get to, I'll cover fairly quickly. You can get a much more detailed version of it in my book, Authority to Heal. And I saw some copies out on the table, so you can get that. Theological weeds. When one of the things that I'm now convinced of is this, that healing, or whether it's emotional healing, inner healing, you know, whatever, deliverance, whatever, I'm pretty sure now. I guess maybe I have learned some things over the past 20 years. I'm pretty sure now, or maybe more sure now than I have been, that it's not. I mean, we step out and we pray and we act as if this is all true. I'm all for that. But it is also true that there's a lot that doesn't happen because of resistance at our end. And sometimes it's conscious and sometimes it isn't. Sometimes people are mad at God, or sometimes people are self-pitying, which just kills everything, by the way. I mean, the worst thing that you can do for yourself is let self-pity take root. It's just an absolute killer. I can't think of anything. I mean, anger isn't as bad. Self-pity is really bad. But anyway, there are things at our end that keep, you know, why God doesn't just bulldoze in and, you know, and say, you know, kingdom of God here. You know, and start turning over, you know, start turning over stuff that needs to be. I don't agree with that about him. That's another thing that seems wrong to me. But he waits to be invited, and he will not break down doors, it seems. I wish he would, but it appears that he doesn't, or certainly doesn't do it very often. And so there are things that we can get out of the way. And some of these things are lousy habits of thoughts. I refer to them as theological weeds. Those of you who are gardeners know that if you want a garden to grow, you have to first pull out the weeds before you plant your good seeds. Because if you don't, the weeds will choke out the good seed. The same is true with our thinking,